So I didn't introduce myself. A lot of you know me. Some of you don't. My name is Patrick, and for the last 2.5 years or so, it's been my blessing and my privilege to pastor one of the Calvaries here in town, including these guys. Thanks for sharing your gifting with us, guys. What a blessing this morning. Part of how I ended up here involves our next speaker. God used 11 different confirmations to bring me from the church I was serving at in New Jersey out to Wichita. One of the last ones involved Pastor Don McClure. I was at a conference not that different than this one. It was actually in Wisconsin. And I had just spoken to Al James, who's speaking this afternoon, the interim pastor at Calvary Wichita at the time. I hung up the phone. I walked back into the church where the conference was. And I looked around for someone that I could talk to, someone that might have a word of wisdom. I saw Pastor Don. I went over. Pastor Don was working on his computer. I said, "Pastor Don, can I run something by you?" He said, "If you really have to, I guess." And and I said, "Am I absolutely crazy to be absolutely sure that God is calling me to a city that I've never been to a church where I know nobody, in a state that I think I've driven through once really, really fast?" And he looked up from what he was doing, and he said, "Spying out the land didn't turn out so well for the children of Israel. I think you should go for it." And went back to what he was doing. Which might seem a little flip, but as I thought about it, that's really been Pastor Don's MO throughout 40 years of ministry. When he went on staff with Pastor Chuck in the early days, 1971, of the Calvary movement, we didn't know, no one knew exactly what the Holy Spirit was doing, but he went for it. And when Pastor Chuck said, "Hey, I think you should start the Bible college," or maybe he went to Pastor Chuck and said, "I want to start a Bible college." I don't even know the story. But I know that God used him to pioneer Calvary Chapel Bible College, now based in Murrieta and with satellite campuses around the world. He went for it. And he went for it taking over churches that were in trouble a number of times over the last decades. Planted a number of churches, more than a dozen churches out of Calvary San Jose alone, I believe. When Pastor Chuck invited him to come back on staff at Costa Mesa to assist him a number of years ago, he went for it. And when the God opened a door for him to help out a church that really needed some help a few years later, he went for it. And when God called him out to pastor pastors and to travel around like conferences like this one, to pour into us, to share his wisdom and his gifting and his experience for the last several years, again and again and again, very much in the spirit of what Josh was encouraging us with this morning. He goes for it, and he goes for it, and he goes for it. And it's my privilege and my blessing to welcome him to share with us again this morning.
Are we on here? Testing? Testing. Yes? Well, that was very nice, but none of it was true. Other than that, it was a very nice introduction. In fact, when he was saying that, it reminded me of the story I heard many years ago. It just came back to me of a fellow. He's asked to come and speak for a group of international billionaire investors, and he's the keynote speaker. And he rushes in just at the last moment from flying in from somewhere, and has just in time to speak in the master ceremonies, who's just kind of holding the time. The door opens, he comes in, he says, "Well, I it's wonderful to have so-and-so here with us. He's, in fact, maybe he can tell us a little bit. The reason he's actually late is I understand he just closed a deal he just put together where, you know, he made $5 million on a cattle deal in Kansas. And maybe as you're coming, you can tell us a little about this investment that it was just a few weeks that you flipped it and turned that." And so the fellow gets up and he said, "Well, yes, that's true." And he says, "Not quite accurate." He said that it actually wasn't cattle, it was wheat. And he says it actually wasn't in Kansas, it was in Missouri. And he said it actually, though, it wasn't $5 million, it was $50 million. And he said, "I didn't make it, I lost it." And but other than that, it was all true. And so I don't know where he got that stuff. But anyway, Nehemiah chapter 2. And what he was basically saying is very graciously, man, he's been thrown out of a lot of places, is what he just kind of said. No, I've loved being a part of the Calvary. I suppose I'm a little different. A lot of the guys come and they stay and do kind of everything from one place. And for some reason, I've always loved going out and doing things. And whether when I came to Costa Mesa and did start the school, first we started what we called the Shepherd School, and then later that turned into the School of Ministry that's there now. And then we had a Tuesday night Bible school that we started that I thought would really be great because we had all these people coming to Christ in great numbers. We needed to disciple them in some way. And so we started this school, and it was just to be a small little thing to try to disciple. I got Romaine and Chuck Missler and Walter Martin and some of these guys that were around that agreed to come and kind of teach alongside of us. The team of us put this thing together. And we're real excited to have this thing where we spend quality time with a smaller number and help disciple and equip. And then on a Sunday night after service, we had people that could sign up for it. And that night, we had 1,500 people sign up. And it was just, I was so depressed by it. In a sense, everybody else, Chuck, and that this is great. What an awesome idea. And I went home absolutely depressed. How can you disciple 1,500 people? And then that led to, I was up in Lake Arrowhead driving around on a couple days with a friend, and we came by a place called the Monte Corona and a conference center that found out it was for sale. And one thing led to another, and we bought it and then started the Bible College up there. That was in 1975. But since then, I've just loved helping start things, and then when we get a team together, turning it over and going doing something else. But everybody's different on how they work. But at any rate, let's get to Nehemiah chapter 2. I was on a phone call, but I got about half, I think, of Josh's message, and a great message. And I'd like to share out of, I was going to do Philippians chapter 2 until he did that, so I'm going to change and go back to Nehemiah chapter 2. By the way, it's fresh life. Have any of you been there, actually? It's the funniest thing because I go there, Levi asked me to come, and when I can, I do it. It seems like maybe once a year or something I'm there, and I don't know what I'm doing there. It's so young, it's so exciting, it's so tremendous what's going on, and I'm kind of definitely the old guy. It's kind of like, okay, folks, just to show that we do have a little balance here, we want an old geezer to come and share with us today, and so I do, and I love doing it, but it's quite exciting what's going on there. But Nehemiah 2, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, that when wine was before him, that I took the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. But therefore the king said unto me, well, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing other than sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. Then I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies in waste? The gates are burned with fire. Well, then the king said to me, well, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? When will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said unto the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given unto me for the governor of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, for the house in which I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors of the region beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letter. And now the king had set captains of the army and horsemen with me. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, the officials, heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man came to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Father, we thank you for your love in this time together. Lord, we just pray that, again, you would just refresh and encourage and strengthen, Lord, each and every one as we wait upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we left off with Nehemiah last night, you'll recall we left a man who had risen to great heights, but in the wrong kingdom. And his heart was in Jerusalem, city he had never been to, and yet he knew only too well. But he's overcome now, in a sense, now between, on one hand, the plight of his people, the circumstances of the city, the way that no progress has been made through all of these attempts before. He weeps, he mourns, he fasts, he prays, he's waiting upon God, and yet he's here as he finds himself there. Here I am. He leaves it off. I was the king's cupbearer. And there is this dilemma. Here I am in one situation. Here's my life as it is now. And yet here's where my heart and what it longs for. And he wasn't just free to run off and to just change anything to his liking. Perhaps he could run away. Perhaps he could sneak off. Perhaps he could get by the borders. Perhaps he, you know, but at the same time, the blessing wouldn't be upon it. The way that he could force it or pressure it or, you know, bring it about in his own way, he knew probably that would not be as successful. God's blessing wouldn't be upon it. But yet at the same time, now what do? You're in a dilemma. You're in an issue. You're in a problem. And he had responsibilities that were there and that he needed to carry on. And here he finds himself there. He declares essentially what he really wants is God's mercy, God's wisdom, the king's mercy. And there he is, but he also knows he's submitted to him. And what I like about this particular section of Scripture is looking at Nehemiah and almost thinking of us, hopefully all of us, the reason you're here is that God has given you some measure of leadership within a fellowship, some opportunity to serve and to minister to other people. And in the process of that, hopefully, and I say these things, you need to listen to the whole thing, but hopefully every person in leadership, one of the qualities that I always want in a leader is somebody that's unhappy in one sense with the way that things are. That's a dangerous thing to say. But there's somebody there that they look and they're involved in ministry and in leadership because they look at things that are not yet and they long for them to be. There's something there that they're the reason, one of the reasons we ought to be in leadership is that because there is something yet undone. There is something uncompleted. There is something that is needed, and somehow or another we realize that we ourselves as an individual are part of that process. We don't know how yet. And having that quality can be a very frustrating one sometimes. Sometimes, you know, people actually pick people in leadership to be there who just don't care about anything. They come in and they'll never cause any problem. There'll never be any disruption because of the fact they just don't care about anything, at all. And they may be nice Christians, nice people, but they're not going to help change your church. They're not going to help, have wonderful things happen within the body. But so part of one of the things you want is somebody that almost has this internal struggle that Nehemiah has, where he looks and he sees something. There's something pressing in his heart. He's looking over here at an unfinished work in people's lives. And somehow or another, he seems to be seeing it, and others aren't. And to me, I almost want a bunch of those people, not just one or two. But that all by itself can be extremely dangerous. It can divide. It can destroy a ministry. But yet if it's a godly thing that is happening, if the Spirit of God is putting something on somebody's heart and somebody's life where they look there, we need change. We need things to happen. We need things to get someplace within it. And here when you look at Nehemiah, he's one of those types of people. Obviously with it. He was somebody, he needed a change, he wanted a change, he longed for change, and in chapter 2, he received the change. But how it all happened, I think is so wonderful to look at. And hopefully, again, every one of us, you're sitting here and there is something in the body of Christ that you look at and is not there yet. It's needed. And it's got to happen. And maybe nobody else seems to see it quite like you. Well, let me give you just some words here, and then we'll kind of elaborate a little on them that I think are very critical and very important. The first word is patience. Patience. One of the most important qualities of all leadership. All leadership is patience. Chapter 1, verse 1, it tells us there, it says, it came to pass in the month Chislev, in the 20th year. Chapter 2, verse 1, says it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year. Now, if you don't know what the month of Nisan is, the word is now Toyota. I'm just kidding. But there's in those months, Chislev is December. Nisan is April to us. And here, for some 4 months, there Nehemiah finds himself burdened. He finds himself there where this is weighing heavy upon his heart. He finds himself there where God is having, he's putting him in, he's deliberately giving him a great sense of just patience, being able to have a godly, spiritual patience within his heart, within his life. You know, and one of the great tests, I think, of leadership is that when they see something and it's needed to be done, they fast over it, they pray over it, they're burdened over it. They find themselves even weeping and praying, perhaps, over the whole thing. That's the type of person, personally, I want around me. I want that, you know, that heartache. I want something to be driven within them. I want to see people come in. But I also, as they have that, where God begins to mix it and strengthen it with a fiber simply called patience, the ability to abide under pressure. That's what the word means. Somebody that on one hand can carry right on. He says there, I had not been sad in the king's presence. For some 4 months there, he has this going on. He's longing and he's in praying and fasting. He's got this great burden, and yet at the same time, nothing is happening. Nobody's getting it. Nobody else sees it. But God puts it upon him, and he watches this thing do a work within his soul, within his heart, within his life. That's a wonderful work there. And God uses pressure. He uses these types of times to teach his patience. Here, Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart's in the Lord's hand, and as the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he wills. There that a leader and somebody that's learning leadership, while they're being patient, Nehemiah is able to look at Artaxerxes and realize, you know, the king's heart is in the Lord's hand. And like the rivers of water, he can move it whithersoever he wills, and he doesn't seem to be moving it. Maybe some of you, there's something you long for and you wish in your church. Why doesn't the pastor? Why doesn't there somebody on staff? Why don't they see this? Why is nothing doing? But one of the great tests of a leader is while maybe there's this longing and this desire for work that God would do within the body, there's also with it this sense of, wait a minute, the king's heart, the leadership's heart's in God's hand. He can move it. He can do it whithersoever he wills, whenever he wants, just like a river of water. And therefore, if this is of God, what is on my heart, he will move in his time, in his way. He will do a wonderful work. And I think, you know, one of the great testimonies, when I go look back now over years of ministry, how many times that I've felt I've seen something and I long for something. And whether it's Chuck or somebody else, or it's my wife, or it's my kids, or it's the board, or it's staff, or whatever it may be, you know, when there's something that I begin to see and nobody else sees it, all of a sudden, the very people that are around you now become an obstacle. They now become somebody, what's wrong with you? Don't you see this? I mean, we hate patience. I don't know about you. I hate patience. I don't like it. I don't think personally anybody that is a leader, that's a visionary, that has a desire, that has someplace to do, nobody likes patience. Who likes patience? As soon as you get a glimpse of what it is that you think needs to be done, I'm going to go for it. It's not like, oh, I know it's got to happen. I know it's got to be done. You know something? I think I want to wait a year. No, it doesn't. That's not. Patience is, I mean, we're oftentimes God will do that. He now says he puts it in your heart, and then he lets nothing happen other than here. He puts it in your heart. How wonderful. But he does nothing to mobilize it. And have you ever noticed about, you know, I mean, I'm funny myself. I can be driving down the street on any time during the week. I've got some place to go. And how, yeah, I'm a guy. I had a lot of tickets growing up. I haven't had one in 30 years. And mostly because I'm a police officer and I have a badge that works wonderful. No, that's not true. I do have a badge, but I haven't needed it. But I'm one of these guys that get in the left lane and just go, you know, I learned in college or high school. I had grammar school, this simple equation. Rate times time equals distance. And there's only one of those factors that we can alter. And time is fixed. Distance is fixed. The only thing I can mess with is rate. And so if I adjust the rate, I get there faster. And so I've been one of those. But when I want to go someplace, it's amazing all these people, they're in my way. I'm driving. It's not Sunday. Hello. I'm, you know, talking to the guy down, you know. Whether the right lane is for Sunday drivers, or whatever. And yet on a Sunday or on another day, So I'm not in a hurry. I'm driving down the road. I'm having fellowship with somebody. We're at how all of a sudden now I'm the guy in the lane where there's the guy behind me. Hello, it's Sunday. You know, it's not Sunday. Get out of the way. And on how we always, our own pace, how easy. But God, one of the things that's so important is he wants to show us something. And we don't realize that God is not merely having us in the world that we may help conform others to his image. God has us in this world and in his ministry that he can also use in various situations to conform us ourselves more and more to his image. And his image has patience in it. This abiding under all manner of struggle and pressure and resting in him. And that when we just learn patience, God, teach me patience. You know, and see, otherwise, if you don't have that, then everybody's an obstacle. Everybody's in your pastor, your leaders, your staff, your board. Something is always in the way. But a patient person, you know, or an impatient person, or a person under stress. I look at Joshua, you know, the night before they're about to go into Jericho. And here he is out there looking at Jericho, trying to figure it out, strategizing perhaps how we're going to go take it. And all of a sudden, as he's out there, maybe thinking there, a man appears before him with a sword in his hand. And he's startled, and he jumps back. Art thou for us or for adversaries? And he says, well, actually, neither. But as captain of the host of the Lord have I now come. Now, I happen to be commander-in-chief of all the armed forces of heaven and earth, and I'm here to help you. Oh, okay. But on how, have you ever noticed when you're under any pressure or you're impatient, everybody's either for you or against you. Everybody is either there that gets the vision, is there to help you, or they're an obstacle. Get out of our way. But a patient person finds the capacity to abide and is learning something. You look at what David did, where God anoints him there as a young man to become king, actually thrusts him, catapults him into great blessing there with Goliath. He's actually then becomes the chief armor bearer. He leads some battles. And then now once he gets the vision for his life, he wants to be in leadership. He's committed to it. All right, God, I'm yours. And all of a sudden, God pulls on the brakes. Has Saul turn against him. Everything happens. You know, he's now all of a sudden public enemy number one. His face is on the, you know, in the post office and in a wanted picture all over the country. Everybody's looking for him. There is a bounty on his head, no taxes, you know, and all these things that are given to the person that turns him in. And here he is. He spends years running through every hill and dale and nook and cranny and valley and cave in all of Israel crying out to God. Why? What's going on? And yet God's teaching him patience. He's teaching him the day that one day when he will sit on that throne, that he's a man of maturity, he's a man of depth, he's a man there that is driven by spiritual life, not merely just spiritual vision, but spiritual life is within him. And when we and a leader, I love a leader that on one hand they see what's wrong, they grasp it all, and yet there's this tremendous capacity to abide. You know, one of the things Paul once said, he said, even so we glory, as you know in Romans, even so we glory in tribulation. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, hope maketh not ashamed, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit is given to us. But Paul, you know, when you read there, some of the things Paul says, I don't get them. You know, you read through when Paul says, even so we glory in tribulation. I want to look at that and say, what you mean we? You know, I'm kind of like, you know, the last version of the Lone Ranger, there's a big joke that went on, if any of you that grew up watching Lone Ranger. Well, the last version of it, the last episode of it, here Tonto, his Indian guide, you know, who'd been faithful to him for all of these years, all the battles that they'd been through. And finally, the very last episode, it comes down where the Lone Ranger and Tonto, all of a sudden, they're surrounded by 100 savage Indians. And Lone Ranger looks over Tonto. They're closing in. They're about to kill him. They're done for. The Lone Ranger looks over Tonto, and he says, Tonto, it's been wonderful all these years of fighting and doing the noble things. But it looks like now we're done for. Tonto turns to Lone Ranger, and he says, what you mean, we, white man? And but I'm kind of like that with Paul. And he says, even so, we glory in tribulation. I want to say, hey, speak for yourself, fella. Not me. I don't glory in it. But Paul says, yes, we do. Those times of tribulation, because he says, number one, tribulation works. Tribulation has an incredible incredible work that only it can do. It's great assignment. When God sends tribulation, even so, you know, Jesus promised, in the world you will have tribulation. That's a promise. I doubt if any of you have it hooked on your refrigerator or on your, you know, any one of you say, well, Jesus, you promised. We always holding God to his promises, you know. I never seen one say, Lord, you promised me tribulation. I haven't had a trial in a week. Now, come on, come on, come on, come on. Give it me one. It's a promise of God. But it's one there that he promises this. Because it works. Tribulation works patience. Patience, experience, or character. And character produces hope. Assurance and hope makes not ashamed, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. One of the great things is God puts somebody, he thrusts them in there and gives them a heart for it, and then he pulls the brakes on it. And then he lets them sit there and look at it and go through it. And here Nehemiah. He finds himself 4 months later after all of this happened, and he's going through it, no doubt praying, fasting. We know he's heartbroken. He's mourning. This is a nonstop thing. And, you know, that wears on you. And yet at the same time, he says after 4 months, he said, I had not been sad in his presence. All the way through all of this, Nehemiah got up every day, went to work, and that, I'll tell you, that's character. And he did such a great job. Here he's working in such close proximity, all the meals of a day, all the great meetings, all of the stuff in and out that Artaxerxes has to do, all the responsibilities. Nehemiah's with him for every bit of it. And yet for 4 months, nothing even leads on that Nehemiah's heart and life is being wrenched off to another world. And yet he carries on. He carries on happily, wonderfully, so much so that there was never anything at all that Artaxerxes would even pick this up. That's character. That's depth, you know that's going on within somebody, and that's what he had. And then he turns and he tells him what it is. You can just see him take a breath like, oh man. One day there's just something in him, his heart's burdened. He gets in there to work, but the king looks at him and he says, "What's wrong with you? This is you're not sick, you're not healed, but yet you're sad, Nehemiah. You're sad. What are you sad about?" And then he's fearful. He doesn't know what to do. He don't know. I didn't want this to happen, God. This is not the way it was to work, or something. He's almost frustrated that the cat got out of the bag like this. But he probably can just see him take a deep breath. It says he's prayed for a moment, and then he begins to pour his heart. He looks at him and he says, "How could I not be?" As he pours out what's going on in the city and the graves of their fathers and all of this going on. But there, Artaxerxes, he turns to him, you know, with it. And he wants to know, how long will you be gone? When will you get back? You see, one of the things that I love in great leadership is, on one hand, there's something that they long deeply to have happen. But yet at the same time, they're also somebody there, the way they handle themselves. The way they carry on, I never want to lose them. I want them right there. That's how Artaxerxes was. He looks there, and he finds himself looking at me, so he sets him a time. How long will I be gone? You mean I can go? And he gives him a time, which brings about the second word I want to give you. The second word is that of planning. You see, the first one is patience, where somebody is looking at patience, but then while the patience has this incredible, you know, work that it does. If patience is not an end in itself, it's a mean to another end. It's a great teacher because, you know, although, like I said, we hate patience, but it's also something there that when it's doing its work, patience there, he's doing a lot of planning. You realize there when the king looks at him and he says to him, he says, all right, you got to go. I can see that in you. There's something not right. There's something that's got to be fixed. There's something that you feel like you want to tend to, that this is deeply on your heart. What's it going to take to do it? And there he sets him a time, which tells me he all the time during this 4 months, while nothing is seemingly happening, there's a lot happening, he's planning. He's thinking it all out, you know, when you watch this. You know, one of the things that I see sometimes in poor leadership, I see people that want to lead, and they come along to lead, and on one hand, like anybody, not anybody with half a brain, and that's all you need to be a leader sometimes, is half, and I'm for it, but with one half, anybody can be a critical thinker. Anybody can come on, well, this isn't right, and this isn't right, and this isn't just to be changed, and this doesn't, and they can actually be quite correct on all of it. You look at it and realize, you're right. But at the same time, the way they handle themselves, and the way that they're almost ones there that you look at them, and the way they carry on with everybody else, all you know is they're a disgruntled leader, they're an unhappy leader. They can point out everything that's wrong with it, and they think they're a genius because they perceive all of this stuff. But at the same time, they have no plan. They just simply know it's wrong. They just simply, you know, can analyze it and just see this has got to change, this isn't good, this isn't right. And in the process of all of this, you know, there are people that they find themselves just going about everything in the wrong way. They're just critical. They're upset. But not Nehemiah. He's been planning. He's there. He knew how long it was taking. He'd never even been there, but he already knew the time. I need this amount of time. And you know, with it, and as he finds himself, you know, evaluating that, you know, he knew that not only a change needed to happen, but he wasn't merely critical about it. He had a plan. You know, one of the things I look at our nation right now, and I mean, as serious of a time, I suppose, as we've ever been as a country, and I suppose the world has ever been. I think it would be a safe statement to almost say that. But it is something where when you look at most everybody right now, they run for office. They ask for leadership based purely upon how good of a critical thinker they are, how well they can analyze. You know something? We have a terrible foreign policy. Well, that's really smart. I suppose there's also about another 300 million people that would agree with that. We have a terrible economic policy. Terrible, 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 terrible. Wow, I should vote for this guy. He's as smart as I am. And then, no, wait, I'm not done yet. We also have a terrible welfare policy here. We've got all of these pensions, all of this stuff, all of these things, Social Security, welfare, you know, the welfare, the, you know, the food stamp program, what we're spending on the military. It's a huge amount of our budget. We can't go on growth. We've got to look at this whole thing. Wow, I agree with that. This guy's brilliant. He's a genius. Our military strategy, our military policy. We go in and fight these wars and we don't solve things. We got things spread all over. We're pouring billions and billions and billions. Man, I'm going to vote for that guy. And all he does is simply, he's smart and I know it's wrong. But by the way, do you have a plan? It's a secret. You know or something? I mean, when you look there, you vote for me, I promise. By the time I get in, I'll figure out all of them. I'm your man. And you look there, I don't, you know, and we, this is, you know, or they just simply say, we're going to stop this stuff. You know, and yeah, we got to stop this stuff. That's the plan. Stop it. Yes, stop it. Okay, you're in. You know, I mean, what there needs to be in ministry is that somebody, not, I don't want somebody that just simply knows what's wrong. I want somebody there that God gives them a vision of what needs to be done. Because here the thing is patience turns to planning, and planning turns to provision. He knows how long he needs. He knows the material he needs. I'm not going to sneak off, because he realized I could sneak off and get there. Hey, guys, I'm here. I'm burdened. I've been praying for you. My heart's broken. Well, good. By the way, do you have any way to fix this stuff? Let's pray about it. No, we'd mean more than prayer now. We will continue to pray, but do you have any lumber? No, I don't have any lumber. Did you get here legally? You know, did you have papers to be here? Did you cross the borders? Are you here? And here he thinks about it. And Nehemiah, when finally, you know, all through these 4 months, while patience is doing one thing within him, and he's planning, and then all of a sudden, boom, he's catapulted right into the opportunity. He wasn't ready for it that day. He was frustrated almost initially that it happened when the king says, "What's on it? What do you want?" And he finds himself there. All of a sudden, you realize this guy had a plan. I'm going to need papers. I mean, I want materials for the king's forest to go to build the wall, to do this, build a house, get all this other stuff. I need the permits to get all this. I need permits to travel across the borders. I'm going to need this amount of time to do it, to get the project done. This guy had been doing a lot of planning. And he knew the provision he was going to need in order to get the thing done. And then the king even thought of another provision he didn't even think about or care about, I think, himself. Because the king also gave him an armed guard to go with him. He gave him a regiment. He says, here, one thing you didn't mention, you could be running into some tough waters out there. You could have some battles ahead of you that, you know, and you maybe just sit there, oh, you trust your God and all of that, but he says, I'll fine. You go do that, but I'm sending some military. Here's a king who wants him back. Here's a king there who looks there, he says, he looks at him, and he says, you didn't ask for this thing. I'm sending the equipment. I'm sending you, you know, everything you need to get this thing done, and I'm sending you protection there in order to do the job. The king adds, you know, the captain and the horsemen to go along with it. And he looks at him. You know, I love a leader. I love people around me. That on one hand, there's something, you know, that's needed, that's on their heart to do it, and yet they're incredibly patient. And they're maybe waiting for the day as while they're seeing what's wrong, they're praying, God, what's the answer? What really needs to be done to fix this or to help this area of ministry or open this area of ministry or to reach these people? I didn't get all of Josh's message, but when you look there, yeah, I go to Whitefish. And I look at, they're reaching a youth. They're reaching a generation. And there's somebody, I mean, they've done some planning. And they've looked there, how do we reach them? And they're doing it wonderfully. And I might also tell you, again, myself, I went to one time when I was there to the Skull Church. They call it the Skull Church. I thought, Skull Church? What in the world is dorky name is that, you know, for some ministry? Then I find out, well, the place of the skull, Golgotha, and okay, well, why don't you call it Golgotha Church? Because nobody knows the word Golgotha but you old people. Okay, but the suit yourself. I go to the thing, and I'll be quite honest with you, the music, I didn't like it. I will never like it, never. I already know that. I could go back many times and try to like it. I could fast and pray. I will never like it, period. That's it. And the way, you know, there are up there, and some of them, the tattoos. I don't like tattoos. I don't like them. They are of the devil to me in my generation, but there are some of them up there. But I can look at all of this stuff there and realize somehow or another, literally when I went, there is a line of people outside, a line waiting to get in. It is freezing cold when I went. I'm standing on ice. Well, it's kind of there is, and you know, when you're 65, you don't like to stand on ice. I don't know that I ever did, but I mean, but when you're old, you're younger, you slip on ice, you fall. Okay, my age, you fall, serious things happen. You know, and so I'm kind of, you know, walking down the street, holding onto the wall, waiting. But all these kids out there just cruising, waiting to get back in. And then as Levi gives a message, the gospel just clear and is powerful, as could possibly be done. Greg Laurie is a very dear friend of mine. We spend a lot of time together. We live near each other, and our wives are very close. I actually came back from a thing, and I told Greg, I said, you know, I'd heard Levi, and he said, how was he? And I said, Greg, I said, the only way I know how to tell you is he's better than you. And he looked at me, he says, no. I said, yes. He said, no, I actually didn't say that. But I teased him a little bit. He did a great job. But the point is that, but it was I would never package that. I would never do that. In fact, the most pathetic thing in the world would be if I tried. If you took me and kind of spiked my hair up, or you put me on one of these little caps that Josh is wearing, you know, and things, and I'm going to go in there. Hey, how we doing tonight, gang? You know, they look at me and say, what's he on? You know, I mean, they would look. It will never be me. It never has been me. But it's a generation that's there. And when somebody looks, God, we want to do a work. We want to do a work. But there's somebody there that when it, there's the patience, and there's the planning, and then there's the need of provision. This, what it has to be done. I'm not saying you ought to do a fresh life here. It may not be fresh when it gets here. It might be old life if you did it. Might be something else. I'm dead. That has nothing to do with it at all. It's there what God puts on the heart of people here that pray and fast here. Not what people that fasted and prayed some other place maybe and how they're doing it. But when people here fast and people here pray and leadership comes here, God, how can we touch a generation? How can we reach out? Show us. Let's plan. Let's pray. Let's wait. Let's see, you know, when the provision would come. And then another word, prayer. All the way through this, all the way through the book, you know, Nehemiah, you know, he is an incredible man of prayer. You know, I look at some people that have actually taken the book of Nehemiah. I've read a lot of books on it. And some actually just take it like it's a great leadership manual, of which it is. But at the same time, to me, the book of Nehemiah is a miraculous book. It's a spiritual book. It is not a worldly book. It's not a, you know, yeah, maybe on one hand, you might be able to give it to, you know, an executive at General Motors and say, here's how you train people. Here's how you lead people. Here's what you look for in them. And I suppose you could do that and get a lot of good things out of it. But you would never have done the book of Nehemiah justice without realizing at its core, it's a miraculous spiritual book. It's a book where people are on their face before God. And what happens, and you know, General Motors can succeed without prayer. A lot of other things can, but the body of Christ and the intervention of the kingdom of heaven doesn't come any other way than with spiritual lives of people in crisis, truly caring, truly burdened, truly pouring out, truly asking God to do it. And throughout the book, Nehemiah, over and over, he's back to prayer. Back to coming before God, sitting there and just, you know, in prayer to me when somebody's pouring it all out. They're looking at everything there in front of them. God, change, adjust. What am I doing right? What am I doing wrong? Correct me, rebuke me, encourage me, strengthen me. But get me up from prayer and send me back out with vision and clarity. Because if it's just merely, you know, analyzing things, if it is coming up with good plans, if it's finding out what works someplace else. A number of years ago, Greg, Lori, Raul Reese, myself, I think Mike McIntosh, I can't remember. We were actually the Japanese who have taken everything America does. Used to. Now they're doing stuff on their own without us. It's very embarrassing. But at any rate, they used to just copy everything we did and did it better. It's humiliating. But there's something about them. They see something, they'll take it and repackage it and do a better job with it than we do. More diligent, some harder working. Well, there's Japanese church got a hold of us and asked if we would come over and we'd do a conference in Japan, for they'd gathered together a whole bunch of pastors from all over Japan and asked us, they basically wanted to know, you know, okay, what groups do we hire, you know, for the music? What do we, how do you do your advertising? It was like they wanted to take the whole Jesus movement and just, you know, and put it on a graph, and just go down, okay, get that, okay, what's the next, okay, what, and they had the money, they had the effort, they had everything, but they didn't realize at the core of this is an outpouring of God's Spirit. This is what happens because people long and wait for God to reach them and to do something in their community, and where there's prayer that's deeply a part of it. What am I supposed to, which one of these do I get to pick? There's all these different cards up here. I'll do the 2 o'clock time. Is that okay? Oh, there's my name on it. You're finished. What? But anyway. But when there's somebody, you look at leaders, where you realize in all the way through, they've got this great burden. They see something that's undone. They long to be a part of it. They don't know how they fit in. They're planning. They're looking for provision. And they're people of prayer. And they're ones there that they've got a sweet spirit all the way through it. They're never sad in the church's presence. They're never just sad. They find themselves, they can come in, do the ministry, do it while they go home and cry, God, we haven't begun to scratch the surface of what we need to do. We haven't begun to do the things that we know that you long to do. And when somebody realizes the power of prayer, the way that it happens, you see, you know, patience has this way of it produces planning. Planning produces provision. Provision is maintained by prayer, and that gives this incredible peace that passes understanding. When I see a leader that has those, when I see somebody there, I mean, I realize I got a Nehemiah. I've got somebody there that to me, you just dream in leadership. And dream of having people there that you see this quality within them. And that's perhaps, you know, one of the, you know, the most wonderful things. You see, at the core of ministry, real ministry, are these qualities in Nehemiah. These qualities that you see coming out. That's what ministry is all about. Sometimes today, there's a lot of ministry that I look out, and I see a lot of it has human talent, its craftiness. its abilities, its capacities, it's clever. You know, they know how to reach, and they're doing all that sort of a thing. But behind that, you look there and you realize, here's a man, here's a woman, here's a people of God. Here are people on their face. They're not merely just doing all these superficial things well. As they're doing it, there's a depth. You realize Christ is in them. You realize that Jesus is doing this wonderful work within their lives as much as working through their lives. You see, one of the things to me, that I don't think we realize is that the vessel that God uses is as precious to him as any work he does through them. What God wants to do through you is never more precious to him than you are yourself. And of working within you, of making you and I more and more in his image, of growing us, of strengthening us. The definition essentially, and maybe I shouldn't use this as an illustration, but the definition of prostitution is when somebody uses a person for their own gratification, caring nothing for them. But yet in a deep love, in a marriage, the intimacy that is there, because the person is more precious than the utilization of them for something. And that when somebody looks and they value the person, I love the person. God will never prostitute somebody. He won't use them there merely to another end for of his own. He looks there, I love you. And my desire is to make you a man of God, a woman of God, a man or woman of character, a man of patience. A man there that these things, yes, I want to use you. We want to get all that done, but I also want you to know what I want to be forming in you is rich of things. That the vessel that gets to be used at the end of it will find that while others say thank you, that person will look and say, oh no, I am so, what God allowed me to go through to be a vessel to be used for this is incredible. Deepened me. He's strengthened me. He's taught me. I've learned patience and I've learned his provision. I've learned there's nothing too hard for him. He's had to teach me all of those things in order to do other things. Another word here that you've got to throw in this section is problems. Here God makes sure, and all the way through the book, be introduced now to Sanballat and Tobiah. These fellas there, God puts them in. God has a way. These guys will just be there all the way through the book. I mean, you look there and say, God, get rid of them. Kill them. Destroy them. And God says, no, I don't want to do that. You know, I mean, God looks there in this whole thing. He says, you need problems. I said, no, I don't need problems. Yes, you do. You know, one of the things that to me is so incredible about God is that one of the things that he uses to teach us to keep us in prayer, to keep us trusting in him. The key is that when all of our plans are threatened, when there's an active threat to our plan, there's an active threat to the provision, there's threats to everything around that's hanging out there. That's what keeps us on our face. That's what keeps us right in the place where God's Spirit must come through, where we absolutely depend upon. If there was no Sanballat and Tobiah out there, we may never even hear much of the story. But what makes it so dramatic is the battle, some of the opposition. And you know, one of the things I love about God is God seems to love opposition. In the Bible, he loves it. We don't, but he does. You know, I mean, he loves there. I mean, Moses there, and having Moses there with other, you know, there's a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. They've made them slaves. And then, you know, he wants to set him free, but he wants to do it dramatically. God wants a story. He wants this incredible story. So he lets there the Pharaoh, the most powerful king in the most powerful nation in the world, there hold him as slaves. And he sends Moses in there before him. He says, let my people go. What do you mean, let him go? Throws down his serpent. And then God allows another serpent to come up. Oh, no. I didn't know that guy could make serpents too. Yeah, we need that. Okay, what? And he watches his serpent. Oh, thank you, God. We got through that. Now do we get to go? No. No, let's try a few plagues. Plagues are great. We don't need plagues. We just want to go. Can we go? No, you can't go. We need, let's harden the king's heart. Let's have him go for it and then change his mind. You go tell the people it's all done and then no, it's not done. And let's get warfare. Let's get confusion. It's really great, Moses. It's great. You'll love it. No, I won't. You know, but here is he. This is fine. Let's just go. And then they go through plague after plague after plague. And then finally comes down the Passover where he destroys the firstborn of every man and every beast in all of Egypt. There, whoever has the blood of the lamb over the doors and the lintels of their heart. Of their house. And the story just builds the drama and drama and drama. And then finally, get out. Go. And then the people, right, they're off. They're going. And then God says, you know, I need a little. God let you said, Moses, that's going to be fine. But I'm going to put a hook in Pharaoh's jaw. I'm going to bring the army down after you to kill you. It'll be great. No, we don't need you. Yeah, I'm going to put the Red Sea, a couple mountain ranges, nowhere to go, and I'm going to pull them down there. No. It's okay, Moses. They'll be upset. They'll say, why did you bring us out here to die? No, this Moses, this is it. This is done. Why do you have done this? And then he said, I want you to take your stick out, raise it out before it, and we'll walk through. And here you watch God do this. And God loves opposition. He loves the fight. He loves the drama. He loves there, you know, these problems to come. He always seems to set it up. He loves Goliath. He loves, I mean, what made David? Goliath made David. The Philistines made David. Saul made David. You know, these battles that were there, and these dramatic stories. He looks there and he wants to reach the people, and here he comes along with an Elijah. Sends Elijah up and has him, and then he gets 450 prophets of Baal. And then Elijah, he said, Lord be God, you follow him. If Baal be God, follow him. And then they're challenging each other back and forth. And he says, I'll tell you what, let's just make an offering here. And whoever God comes and accepts it. And so they go put out their offering. And then they go through the day. And they're praying and screaming and doing everything to get their God to come. Nothing's happening. God has him. He says, go mock them. Go mock them, Elijah. Well, come on, there's not going to happen. No, just mock them. Get them upset. You know, and here he goes. And so he said some pretty tough stuff to him. He humiliated them and their God. One time he says, it says in the King James, on a journey. The word means perhaps he's sitting on the toilet. It actually, in fact, the Living Bible says that. It seems that's rather crude, but that's what he said. They wanted, your God is no different than a human being. Your God, they get tired, they fall asleep, they can't handle the job, they get weary, they're gone. The guy's going to the bathroom maybe right now. Is that why he's not showing up? That's what he said in Hebrew. And here, I mean, that would tend to make 450 guys a little upset. But God loves this. You know, and here he looks at Nehemiah and says, Nehemiah, we got to throw these guys are agitating. They'll get to the people. They're going to get the people upset. They're going to tell the people they're going to kill them. The people are going to be all discouraged and worried and fearful, and they're going to want to quit. And he throws all of this stuff into the mix. God loves it. And he loves it in our churches. He loves there to where something happens, a battle in our city, a battle in our church, where there's all the reasons it can't happen. All the reasons. We said, well, there's these battles against it. I can't, God, why? This is your kingdom. Why do people resist this? Why isn't it happening? Why is this fight? Why are these struggles? But when somebody realized, that's why I'm alive. You know, one of the funny things about our society, that it's hilarious to me. It says, we love movies. We love drama. I mean, we love the thought of getting 50-yard line seats for the Super Bowl. You know, where two teams have come down to the end and it's coming down, the two great teams, they fought all year long and they're coming down. And to be able to sit there and watch them go for it. Or we love the heavyweight championship of the world, ringside seats where you get to sit there and look at it. And to be right there and see this thing happen. Or we love, you know, competition. We love ring, you know, for the NBA championship, if we could sit at courtside. To be right there when it's come down to the last game of the greatest, you know, game of the year. Who's going to be it and the drama that's around it. The tension that fills the room. Or we love a great movie. We love Steven Spielberg to put something there where we were sitting on the edge. He spends a whole movie, an hour and a half, building the stress, building the tension, building it to where he's finally got your guts. He's got your innards. You're on the edge of your seat. You know it's how it's going to come out. You already heard about it, but still, it's so well written that you go, oh, no, I can't look at it, you know, or whatever it is. And you're there, just your heart's racing, and your heart's doing all this stuff until finally all of a sudden, ta-da, Stephen's been the final, the only little thing where, and you walk out, and say, man, was that a great movie or what? Oh, man, on the edge of my heart was racing. Was that a great game? Oh, man, the Super Bowl. Oh, man, I thought the way those guys duked it out. You know, the bottom of the ninth, two out, bases loaded, you know, and Mighty Casey struck out, you know, or whatever it was, but where we seem to love that. I'll tell you something. I don't think Moses could care less for a movie. I said, hey, Moses, you want to go to a movie? You want to go to a football game? You want to go to the NBA? He looked there. Yeah, it's really exciting. Moses said, I really don't need a movie. I just wake up every day. That's plenty. David could simply say, I'm on the edge of my seat every stinking day of my life. I don't need somebody to write a script to get my heart racing. I just need to wake up. I don't need coffee. You know, there's an agenda out there that wants to kill me. But that's why I'm alive. And to me in ministry, when somebody realizes, God, throw it out there. Let it happen. I'm committed to this. And there's going to be a patient man or a woman. There is going to be a prayerful and a planning and one that's looking for the provision and one there that when the pressure comes on and the problems occur, it almost just gets my juices. All right, let's go back and pray this through. Let's get this again. You know, people like that are ones I look at and dream of having around me. Nehemiahs. People there, I mean, like Artaxerxes, Nehemiah, another word, pleasing. He says, you know, here he says that the king was pleased with me. And people like this, the whole body of Christ, they're pleased with him. They're just, I'm so glad they're here. They're such an integral part of who we are. They're such great people to have at our side. And maybe just one last word, because I'm sure I'm supposed to be done, privileged. Privileged. The person that actually goes through this while other people may be pleased and other ones may say, I'm just so grateful you're here. You're a great leader and helper in this body and you pour your heart into it and you seem to have vision and you know it needs to be done and yet you're patient with it. You work well with people. People love being around you. You're pleasing to them and thank you for being here. That person themselves actually looks back and says, I don't know about that stuff. All I know is I am unbelievably privileged to be the one to be here. I can't believe I get to do this. This is why I am alive. This is the real reason I exist. This is the reason my heart beats. This is the reason I'm not in heaven, and I need that. As much as you may think you need me, I need you. I need to be a part of you. And when we look there and find ourselves, you know, are we those type of people? Maybe some of you, and again, I don't know the basis of why you're here. Maybe some of you don't even go to any of the churches. You just heard that there was coffee and donuts and down the street and you're here. I don't know. But I'm assuming that most of you are here because of the fact that you look and at something going on when they say there's a time of leaders we're going to gather. And you find yourself saying, I want to take a good look at leadership. And maybe some of you, I need to be refreshed. And hopefully if you're a leader, you're a critical thinker in the human word they would use. But you see, and that is you can see what's not right. You can see what needs to be done and you're burdened about it. But not only that, you've also when they're incredibly patient to say, in God's time, I believe he can do all of this. He's just got to bring the people together in one room and that have a heart for it, move their hearts, put together for the provision. I can wait for if this is of God, I can wait for it. If this is his will, if this is what he wants, because much as I'm fasting, I'm praying, I'm mourning, I'm grieving, I only assume I'm not going to outfast and pray and mourn God. I'm not going to have a greater burden than God. And therefore, if I have a legitimate burden at all, it's a burden that God has first and way beyond mine. And therefore, he has all the provision, all the power, all the people, all the stuff, and now I can just sit back and say, God, as you bring them, I want to be a part of that plan. Amen? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your love, for your goodness. And Lord, I thank you for your call upon our lives. And Lord, I pray that today, maybe some of us were just sitting here and smiling, rejoicing, saying, that's what I'm going through. Lord, I pray that would be it. Maybe some of us were here and we were critical. We're smart enough, we can see what's wrong. But yet we haven't really taken it to prayer and say, Lord, how can I help fix it? I don't want to run for office in leadership because I can merely criticize. I want to be in leadership because I have the answers and the grace and the ability to work with people and bring them together and inspire them like Nehemiah went on to do. And God, you must pour out your heart. You must pour out your spirit. As much as I want you to do wonderful things through me, I want you to do more wonderful things in me first. Help me, strengthen me, equip me. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name.